We turn for scripture also to Isaiah chapter 53. The prophecy of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as the sheep before her its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many, and he shall bear their iniquity. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. We'll be meditating on portions of this chapter, but focusing on the message of verse 6. And we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Congregation, you recall that we last week looked at one of the servant of the Lord passages in Isaiah, because this is a theme that is very strong in the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord. And last week we looked at the way in which he would be exalted through suffering. And this is much more specifically opened up for us in Isaiah chapter 53. And so the 52nd chapter opens the way for this revelation that comes to Isaiah, which is so clear and so prophetic in its description that you would almost think that Isaiah was standing at the foot of the cross and looking at the Savior as he suffers. But it is that experience that is so needed, that we be among those people who are described in the prophecy of Zechariah, as it says, they shall look upon him whom they pierced. May the Lord grant us an initial view of Jesus as the suffering Savior. So let's look at Christ, our suffering substitute. We'll look at the Savior revealed, the sin confessed, and the substitution provided. First of all, the Savior is revealed. And the Savior needs to be revealed. Upon him. And our text passage does not name him personally. In fact, throughout this passage, the only more particular reference to the person spoken of is that he is called by God, my servant. But who is he? Who is he? And that's the question that was sounded forth throughout his ministry. Who is he? Is he Elijah? Is he another prophet? Is he that prophet promised by Moses? Who is he? The disciples asked it, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? Who is he? Who is Jesus? Who is this person of whom we are now reading in this passage? And it's important that this revelation come to us. And that's what the Lord also wants us to experience. In Isaiah 42, the opening passage of verse of this chapter speaks of the servant of the Lord, and in that passage we read, behold my servant. And we saw that phrase also in Isaiah 52, where the Lord says, behold my servant in verse 13. Behold, look upon him. Don't you see who he is? No, we don't. The church confesses we looked upon him and there just wasn't really anything special in his face that we should desire him. There wasn't anything in particularly glorious about his posture. He was a Benjamin, a Jew among the Jews, and he was an Israelite among the Israelites. He was of Nazareth, and people didn't expect very much from him. And then when he began to suffer, the church confesses, well, we looked on him, and we thought, well, he's despised and rejected. Yes, he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. But we thought, well, this is just what God is doing to him. The Lord has put him to shame, and he's receiving something. And as a nation, especially through the leadership of the nation, Israel indeed said, crucify him, crucify him. Figuring that he probably needs it. He has it coming to him. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was so shamefully treated. He was bleeding. He had a crown of thorns. He was being mocked. And we turned our faces away from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. We didn't put any value in him. In fact, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But the Lord says, behold, look again. And in this passage, we have this revelation beginning to dawn on the church. Within the Israel, there is the true Israel. Within the church, there is the born-again believer. And the believers among the church say, surely. Why? Because something has dawned on them. Something has happened. The veil has come down from their eyes, and they look upon him and they say, surely. Even the Roman centurion looked upon him from below the cross and said, surely, this is the Son of God. And that is what needs to happen. We need to look upon Jesus not as the world considers him, a man who tried to defend the cause and he died. We need to look upon him not as the Muslim, well, he's a prophet, yes, among all prophets, but not really the greatest. We need to look upon him much differently. Surely he is the Son of God. Surely he is more than just a man. He is the promised Messiah. He is the one who was promised from all the history of man's sin. No sooner had man fallen into sin or God said that he would send someone who would crush the devil's head. Surely, this is the promised Messiah. This is the one through whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed according to the promise to Abraham. Surely, have you also experienced that revelation? Because, you see, Israel, they had the Bible, and these Jews, they had the Bible. They had Isaiah 53, and they looked at it, and they didn't see it. They looked at Jesus, and they simply despised him, rejected him. But what a marvel of God's grace when the veil is removed. Even Paul, who was so acquainted with Scripture, who was the scribe and Pharisee of the Pharisees, if there was one, with the best of education in the Bible, when he saw Jesus, he said, "Lord, who art thou?" He did not know. But then the Lord removed his blindness, and God gave him to see the Savior. Surely, once I was blind, but now I see. Have you come to look upon Jesus and seen through the Scriptures and by the opening of your spiritual eyes what this passage really means? Maybe you've even been taught to recite this passage or portions of it. But do you understand? Have you seen him? The church, renewed by grace, confesses, surely. And as we look upon him and our eyes open and we see in him that he is the Son of God come down in the flesh, and that we believe in him as the Messiah, the one sent from God, and as we understand the matter of his coming to save, there is also this surprising revelation of why he suffered. And that's what our text focuses on. The answer to the question, why did he suffer? All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And you see, as we look upon Jesus and we see the glory of his person, and we see the perfection of his nature, and we see that he suffered, we cannot but respond, if we believe in him, with a confession of sin. A confession of sin. And that's what we have here. A sin confessed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And as the Lord calls us today to do this in remembrance of him, how can you look upon the body of Jesus Christ being broken in the symbols and his blood being shed forth, but to have your own heart be convicted and realize this is why? It's because our sin. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat, the Apostle Paul says. Why? Because looking upon Christ and conviction of sin go together. But as you look upon him, You cannot truly worship God in response to his broken body but be convicted of sin. Nor can you truly be convicted of sin and sense the weight of your sin but that you would be driven to look anew upon Christ, and so the two go together. And notice how this sin is confessed as we look at this phrase. It's confessed corporately. It's confessed by the church as a whole. Notice the word we. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. And so the church is gathered together as it is today, and corporately, we together confess, we have gone astray. And it's in this that we also have the communion of saints. Yes, we have the communion of saints because of who we believe Jesus is. He is the Son of God. We have a common faith in believing he was the Messiah. But we have a common faith also in the confession of our sin. We have sinned. It's a corporate confession because we will not exclude anyone. Not any believer would take exception to this we. How could you be a believer in Jesus Christ and say, well, I believe in him, but I don't believe in the substitutionary atonement because that wasn't necessary for me. No, we all have gone astray. You can't stand on a pulpit and exclude yourself. You can't sit in the elders' bench and exclude yourself. You can't sit among the deacons and say, No, it's not me. We all have gone astray, haven't we? But notice also that this confession of sin is not only the corporate confession of the church as a whole, it's also the personal, individual confession of each believer who has had his eyes open to the glory of Jesus Christ. We have turned everyone to his own way. Sin hasn't manifested itself in the same way in every one of our hearts. Sin hasn't manifested itself in the same way as far as the walking of our feet and the particular iniquity that we have become overwhelmed with as our bosom sin. But every one of us has to confess personally, I've gone astray. There's a path of God's commandments, and I have gone off of it. I have rebelled against him. We do not confess sin in some detached way, confess as Calvinistic believers, yes, I believe in the doctrine of the total depravity of man. No, I have sinned. I personally, every one of us has gone astray. It's not that I'm confessing Adam's guilt, though I believe that Adam's guilt was imputed to all mankind. I'm confessing my own guilt. I'm coming to this table to confess, not simply that we're all sinners, but God has convicted me personally of my sin again this week. That I have not glorified God as I ought. That I have not even lived up to the resolution that I made when we had our preparatory message. That I have not loved my wife the way I should, my children the way I should. I have not been a faithful father and husband. I have not been honoring to God the way I should. And so we each confess personally, I've gone astray. And we confess not only our particular personal thoughts and words and actions of sin, but we confess our condition as sinners. We are in a desperate state because we have not simply accumulated the guiltiness of each sin that we have committed, but we are sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. I'm not a sinner because I sin. Sin is in me. It's part of me. It's woven through the warp and woof of my fabric, the fabric of my humanity. a stream of foul transgressions prevails from day to day. Out of the heart are the issues of man. Iniquity comes forth from us. Wickedness. We confess these things. We confess these things not only about a past life. Yes, it is true, as this passage is picked up by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25, he says, "For you were as sheep going astray." But the believers will not simply say, "That is the past. I went astray before. But I am still prone to go astray." All we like sheep have gone astray. Indeed, we have turned. And we may thank God for his mercy, that he has rescued us, that he has gone out as the good shepherd. He has laid down his life for our sins, that he has gone out also through the gospel, and he has called us, and we have heard his voice. He has drawn us to himself. We were as sheep going astray, but are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of our souls. Thanks be to God. But while we come to the table, having confessed that he has rescued us from that dangerous path, that soul-destroying path of going astray, we still sit here and have to confess, as the hymnist says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I know it. Prone to leave the Lord I love. I'm still such a wanderer. I could sit in church, in fact, and even my thoughts are wandering from the Lord who is being portrayed before me. O Lord, draw me. Help me, lead me, turn me into thy way. Thou art the way. O Lord, I have chosen my own way, and thou hast come to present the way of life. Draw me, have thine own way, Lord." And as we confess our sin and our repentance, it is a marvel, isn't it, that the Lord also here reveals to us that a substitution has been provided. And to me, this is the revelation that comes out in this passage. Surely. What is this revelation that comes out of this passage? It is the fact that God has provided in his servant, this special servant of his, a substitute for his people. It is a substitution, first of all, that is divinely provided. The Lord. The Lord Jehovah, who has made this covenant with us, and who has offered to be our God and called us to be his people. He knows in his justice that we cannot be his people with all our sin. He is of holier eyes than to behold iniquity. He is the one who has written upon every furniture item in the tabernacle, "Holiness unto the Lord." And yet he has called us to be holy. "I am holy, be ye holy." Well, he provides a way. A way into the inner place of the sanctuary of his presence, so that we may be his people, that we may be with him, in fellowship with him, in covenant fellowship. And how has he done that? Behold the Lamb of God. The blood of the Lamb is the pathway to fellowship with the Holy God. The blood of the Lamb, of the substitute. And God has provided himself a lamb, as Abraham said to his son Isaac. and said it with the Spirit of God inspiring his words, probably marveling later about what he said because it was of God. God provided a substitute. The Lord has provided not only a lamb, a substitutionary sacrifice in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, but it is a righteous substitution. And how has this happened? Well, the last phrase of our text explains this. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord has gathered together all the guiltiness of his people, of all the nations of the world, of all the ages of time, and has compressed that guilt and laid it upon the shoulders of his own Son. No wonder Jesus was bowed down with grief and sorrow. No wonder that his soul was pressed as he was entering the Garden of Gethsemane. The weight of his people's guilt was upon him. And as you look upon him, and as you see the symbols of his body broken, do you not say with the believing church, surely the Lord has laid on him my guiltiness, my iniquity? It is a particular substitution. It is not a substitution, as Arminius would teach, that in some general way gives God the ability to forgive sin with no particular person in mind. No. Surely, it is individual. It is particular. The Lord, the Good Shepherd, knows his sheep. And he knows the sheep for whom he laid down his life. And he will see to it that they have their eyes opened, that they hear the gospel. They will come to discover this, and they will be able with the church of all ages to say, he died for me. And it is a complete substitution. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And there is not one of those people whom the Lord had designed to save whose sin was not upon the Savior, whose iniquity was not upon his shoulder. But it is also in this sense a comprehensive and complete substitution, in that in its value, in its potential, it is a substitution that is infinite in its sufficiency. And so the gospel goes forth, and the blessed feet of the messenger can say, behold your God. And the messenger can say, the Lord has received more, double. He has been satisfied with his Son's sacrifice. And the gospel may be proclaimed to all and everyone in the world. Jesus Christ has died, and his death is sufficient also for you. Look upon him. Behold him. But maybe there is someone here today who says, but my iniquity is so great. My wickedness is so great. My sin is so heinous. I cannot believe that he would have forgiven me. And so we need to remind ourselves that we may not exempt ourselves from the scope and potential of this atonement. Thomas Manton said, if you can exempt yourself out of the number of those who have gone astray, then you may exempt yourself out of the number of those whose iniquities are laid upon Christ. Is it not true of you that you have gone astray? That confession qualifies you to flee to him then, and to trust in his blood. It is a loving substitution, finally. Greater love has no man than this. But he was not simply a man. This is divine love. This is infinite love. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my Lord, should die for me? And that love of the Savior, is what also constrains him to want to have communion with them who confess this, as he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Amen.